the book of Genesis, and we're at the fourth chapter, and we're going through from verse 9 to the end of verse 24. Verse 9 to the end of verse 24, you see. And in this paragraph, we have Cain caught and convicted and cursed. You remember that dastardly act of his when he took his brother into the field last week, and the first murder appeared in the race and on this planet of ours. Because when Cain murdered Abel, there were no policemen about to hunt him and find him, and certainly no judge to bring him before, and no law to condemn him. But God came. God came. God caught him. And God openly condemned him. And God cursed him. Something that we should mark. Because there are thousands of murderers abroad in the world tonight. The law has never been able to catch up with them. They reckon that there are several thousand loose somewhere in the United States at this moment whom the lawmen can't find. But I believe that in the midnight shadows that God still comes, and God lets these murderers know that he knows. And I believe that God still curses them. Life's never easy for them. And they will never find rest. This wicked crowd will never find rest unless they find it through confessing their sin at Jesus' feet and repenting and trusting Christ and being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, this is a mighty paragraph this evening, but there are some things that we need to take to heart very much. And the first thing I want you to notice in the paragraph is this. A sermon on secret sin is here. My, if we can only learn this evening and glean this from this passage. You know, sin cannot be hid by humans from the holy eye of God. And in fact, if you try to cover your sin, the wise man in the book of Proverbs says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's why I'm very sure you know that God curses murderers. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And you can put this bit to it. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, the psalmist David was a murderer. Terrible blot on his wonderful character. You remember how in lust he took Bathsheba, another man's wife. And you remember that when she was found with child to David, you remember that David very subtly contrived to have this man's life taken away. You know, he sent Uriah out to the battlefront, and a special word behind his back went to Joab, the captain of David's host, and Joab was instructed to place Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the forefront of the hottest part of the battle, and then the army was to quickly withdraw, and he was to be slain. And it really happened like that. And of course, David was covering his sin by what we might call the misfortunes of war. To all in Israel, it just seemed that Uriah went to the battlefront and, like many another gallant man, he lost his life. David was covering his sin. But you know, God just wasn't going to let it be covered. Because David just hadn't taken into account that God would tell Nathan the prophet all about it. And God did. And you remember the story in Saving Time. Nathan came and pointed the finger at David the king and said, "Thou art the man. You've done this." And it was then that David repented of his sin and confessed it. It was then that he wrote the 51st Psalm. Let's have a wee look at it. Psalm 51, it was written when David was brought to his senses about his terrible sin with Bathsheba. And this is what David did. And it's to his everlasting credit that it's in the book of Psalms. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then he cries from the depths of his heart, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." All that we could get there with our secret sins. All that we would know, like Hagar the Egyptian, that at every turn of the road, at our down sitting and upright rising, that thou, God, seest me. All that we could learn this evening. That all our acts and all our deeds and all our words, they're all open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Don't go covering your sin. You know, some of the believers in our day and generation, they slay some poor brother in the field of God's service with their slander and their backbiting and their evil speaking. They stab him in the back. And then they try to cover it with a smile when they meet him. But God sees you. God knows exactly what you're doing. You don't bluff God, you know. You might bluff the poor brother. But you never bluff God. Whatever you're doing it in God's sight. "Against thee And thee only have I done this evil in thy sight. And if we could walk in the light of that, we would all be different. Now, there's just a sermon there at the beginning on secret sin. And then I want you to notice that there is a message of sinful man here. We are beginning tonight at verse 9. Genesis 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. You know, this is a bit brazen, isn't it? You know, when a man gets as brazen as this is before God, his soul is in a terrible state. This man is now a hardened, scarlet rebel before God. He's prepared to look into the face of the Almighty and say, I don't know. What do I know about him? I know nothing about it. Pleading not guilty. No wonder they can stand in the dock before the judge in a solemn court and say, not guilty, my Lord. They can do it before God. Yes, this is what you call a brazen, hardened, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebel, reptile sinner. Look into the eyes of God when he's challenged by God. Says, what do I know about? I know nothing about. I don't know where he is. This is brazen. And you'll find this, that when a sinful man who's been named by sin, when he gets this stiff-neckedness and stubbornness, brazenness about him, he not only pleads not guilty, but he starts immediately to defend his case. Because this is what Cain replied. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. And then he immediately said, am I my brother's keeper? You know, he's beginning to cross-question God now. Beginning to cross-question God. And this is how sinners work. You know, when they plead not guilty, they immediately get around to defending their own case. And you know, in the world tonight, the Holy Ghost has come. And the Holy Ghost has come to this world of ours for a very special purpose worldwide. He has come to convict the world of sin. And then the Lord Jesus explained that by saying, to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And I found out from a long experience that you can get men and women to own up quickly to almost every sin on the calendar but one. Men will own up that they have told lies. And men will come and weep and say they have been adulterers. And men will confess openly and quickly almost every sin when the Holy Ghost is abroad but one. They will not confess the sin of unbelief. That's why the Holy Ghost has come, to convince them of this. You know, they begin to defend themselves. My, there are some unbelievers stuck in the churches. Oh, yes, they sing in the choir. They begin to defend themselves that they're working for the Lord. But in their hearts, they have no time for Christ. There are men who see God's way of salvation as plain as they've ever seen anything else on earth. And they will stand and stubbornly say, I can't see it. They don't want to believe in Christ. They're unbelievers. And there may be some of them here tonight. And you would dare to defend your sin against God at all costs rather than bow your knees and get right with God through trusting Christ. Ah, yes. And let me say this. This doesn't only go for Cain, and it doesn't only go for unbelievers, but it goes for believers. You know, we had a great time here some time ago on the book of Malachi, the last one of the Old Testament. And you know, Malachi was the prophet that was sent to preach to the remnant when they came out of Babylon. And you remember when that remnant came out under Ezra and Nehemiah, my, how alert they were, how they worked for God, how they were on their toes about the business of the Lord. They built the walls, they built the temple, and then after a time they got lazy and cold and indifferent. And God had to send Malachi to speak to them. And you know, Malachi said to the people, will a man rob God? And they immediately said, wherein have we robbed God? You know, they're saying, not guilty. And then they're starting to defend their case now. I wonder, have we kept back something that really belonged to God? Have we kept back money that belonged to God? And by so doing, we have strangled a brother in the field. And you wouldn't like to think you're guilty of it. Ah, but you might be. Don't be saying not guilty too quick now. Because maybe thou art the man. Yes, we do a lot for ourselves and a lot for our homes, but I wonder how much we really give to the Lord. That's between you and the Lord and between me and the Lord. But remember, there are some in this meeting and they may be guilty of robbing God and strangling brothers in the field. Nicely messaged there, but we haven't the time to wait. You've got what I wanted you to get. And then notice, there is not only a sermon on secret sin here, and a message on men here, but there is a saying of sentenced sinners here. We're at Genesis 4, and God is speaking now to Cain and saying, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I think that's a saying that sentenced sinners will be crying throughout eternity. You know, I'm positively sure when that great vast multitude stands before the great white throne, and whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life, is cast at that moment into the lake of fire as they go down into the caverns of the doomed and the damned to be lost forever. You know, the cry will come, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I'm perfectly sure that when a man who lives a life of sin and closes his eyes in death and moves out of the body he sinned in and lifts his eyes in hell, being in torments, I'm sure he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What an awakening some of you sinners will get if you go on the way you're doing. Some of you'll be damned yet if you don't watch, mind you. But I want you to notice this bit about the punishment. Verse 13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. Ah, that's the bit that makes hell and damnation the punishment that it is. It isn't that you lose your world or you lose your sin. The greatest part of damnation's punishment will be that you'll never see God's face again. That's what will make hell two hells. You know, while people don't like God to talk to them, it's a great blessing that God keeps on talking. Because the day that God drops you and lets you go down into the caverns of the damned and turns his back and forsakes you forever, and his love never reaches out again, and his mercy never touches you, and his grace never pleads, and God has finished with you, you're not only doomed, you're damned. That's what damnation means. God's finished with you. You know, I got a telephone call here some years ago. The town had to go out to the country to see a man. And as I entered into the bedroom, he's sitting up in the bed. No flesh upon him, it seems. His bones sticking out, his eyes staring. And as soon as I came through the door, he said, Mr. Mullen, I've been in hell for weeks. Oh, no, you haven't, sir, I said. Not yet. He said, I've been in hell, I tell you. God is finished with me. Oh, I said, when you go to hell, there'll be no telephones to phone for God's servants. And there'll not be a ray of comfort from any shape or form. You certainly had a little bit of something out of sending for me, whatever it was. You're not in hell yet. He says, God has left me. I can't find God. God won't turn to me. You're not in hell yet, even, I said. But you're getting desperately close to it. Yes, and he was. When you go to hell and you're damned, God won't look sideways at you. God turned his back on his son when he was bearing sin. God forsook Christ. Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if God forsook Christ, he'll forsake you. And when God forsakes you, you're damned. And you're damned forever. And your cry will be, you've hidden your face from me. I trust that nobody in this building will ever experience it in its reality. But let's get away from the sermon on secret sin and that message on that sinful man and that saying of sentence sinners. You know, this chapter, while I've hidden it from you, it's a chapter, the whole chapter, that shows us a God of great glory is here. Let me do it quickly for you. See the first verse, I didn't say too much on it when we were at it. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, if she meant it in that sense, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Some of the expositors believe that she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. As if she thought that the Savior had come. But if she meant it in the sense that our interpreters have put it for us, our translators, if she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, then God is revealed here as the author of life. Yes, he gives life. And I believe, you know, that when a little baby comes to your home, it's given to you by the Lord. He's the author of life. And then you'll notice that even Cain, it says in verse 3, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, mark you. Because the Lord is revealed in this chapter not only as the author of life, but as the object of worship. And we've just seen tonight the Lord coming out into the field and talking to Abel, and he's the convictor of sinners. What a God we have. He's the author of life. And thank God he's the object of worship. And he's the convictor of sinners. But I want you to notice this. I read it quickly because I was getting at something else. God said to Abel in verse 10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me. You know, God is the avenger of shed blood. My men may think they can do this and get off with it, but I assure you, you can't. Let me try to take you through the scriptures and show you a thing or two about shed blood and what it means before God. Come with me to the book of the Revelation. And we're at the 6th chapter. The book of the Revelation. And we're at chapter 6. And in my humble submission, it has to do with the part of the great tribulation that I'll be dealing with tomorrow evening. But I want you to see this bit of it. The Lord Jesus is opening a special book here. It has special seals. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, when he had opened the 5th seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see, even in the great tribulation, God will have witnesses down here. And some of them will be slain for the testimony. And before the day is ended, you would never know what we yourselves might have to pass through. Because I'm positively sure that in the last days, perilous times shall come for the whole lot of us. But for those Russellites and Mormons and boys who don't believe that there are souls, I want you to watch. Says when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw only under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Their dead bodies are somewhere on earth. But because they had a testimony, when they were slain, their souls went to heaven. They're under the altar in heaven. And they're not sleeping either. Some boys come in to hear, believe in soul sleep. Such rubbish I never heard. Well, there's no soul sleep about these ones. Not a bit of it. These souls are in heaven, bodies slain on earth. We hear them crying because they're not sleeping. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" My, these souls are under the altar, understanding quite well that God is the avenger of blood, and longing for the time when God will visit this godless earth and its godless Antichrist and avenge their blood. God is the avenger of blood. You can't touch the saints and shed their blood without meeting their kinsman redeemer, and he'll avenge their blood. I take you over just for a moment to Revelation 17. I mustn't even try to get into this chapter. I preached the other night for an hour and three quarters on it alone, and if I start that game, well, you'll be here for a minute or two. But I won't do that. This is the great chapter about the scarlet woman. And when you want to really know who she is, you only need to go to the sixth verse. And the sixth verse of Revelation 17 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, if you know history, you can answer the question. What system or party or crowd or class or creed has been drunken with the blood of the saints down through the ages? What crowd? What crowd has been drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? Well, I know that Judaism killed a few at the beginning of the church. I'm quite well aware of that. Stephen was stoned by the Judaizers. And I know that pagans have killed a few in the Congo, and even recently. And I know that the communists have done in quite a few. But I know the Roman Church has killed more Christians than anybody else on God's earth. I know that. And if you don't believe me, all you need to do is walk into the library in the tower. They've got Encyclopedia Britannica there. And you just go along the letters till you come to the letter I. Take it out. Open it at the word Inquisition. And take a read at it. You'll know that I had nothing to do with writing Britannica Encyclopedia. They wouldn't let me hardly lift it, never mind write it. And of course you'll know that Paisley had nothing to do with it either. The only thing they would let him do was to hit him on the head with it. Well, if you go to Inquisition in the book and open it, you will find that the Roman Church in the Dark Ages set up courts of inquiry. That's where you get the word Inquisition from. Courts of inquiry in every town. And it simply meant that they could take our town hall. They can put a table there, put a few priests round, and they can summon any man in the town, or any woman either. And as you stand before them, they ask you a question. Do you believe in the infallibility of the Pope? And if you say no, it's a black mark. Do you pray constantly to Mary? If you say no, there's another black mark. And when they go down their damnable heresies, and you answered in the negative, you were taken away and burned. And this Britannica encyclopedia states that they burned Williams. Because they would love to rub it out tonight, wouldn't they? They'd love to camouflage all their dirty work of the past. Ah, well, they may try to cover it. But God knows all about it. And God will avenge the blood of the martyrs and the pagan Babylonish church will be blotted out one day. And when it is, wherever I am, I shall shout hallelujah. My dear friends, don't let's forget this. God will avenge that blood. And God says that he'll avenge it even in this chapter. We're at 17, aren't we? Have a look at this. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast. And if you go up to verse 12, it will tell you what the 10 horns are. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. In my humble submission, it's the United States of Europe. And I believe that the Holy Ghost tonight is giving old D. Gaul a bitter backbone to keep us out of it. And long may he reign. Because when we get in there, we're nearer to Rome than we've ever been before. Actually, we'll be under the Treaty of Rome. Ah, but we'll go in one day anyway. It says here, verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. That's what the woman's called. Good enough for her. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You know, God has it in for her. You can't burn the saints of God. You can't run their blood into the sod and cover it over by fancy phrases in 1967 and get off with it. God will avenge the blood of the martyrs. And there were millions of the best men that ever walked in shoe leather burned by pagan, papish Rome. Don't forget that. You young ones coming up, just learn your history. Maybe you don't know your Bible the way you should. That's a bad mark for you. But you ought to know your history a wee bit. This pagan papal system has burned the best men that ever lived. And the best woman too. Ah, but God will avenge the blood. Let's have a wee look quickly at 1 Thessalonians. And the first chapter. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and the first chapter. It's 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. He says in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's the great verse, isn't it? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We're at the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, this is the day of vengeance. Now, I want to show you something quickly. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and this is the place where it's revealed the Lord Jesus is coming from heaven, coming right to the earth. Not thinking about him coming to the earth for the saints at this place, he's coming right to the earth. Verse 11, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, saith John, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Capital F and Faithful, capital T and True. It is our Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's a strange statement, isn't it? He's coming out of heaven. I saw heaven opened. And he's coming out of heaven. And he's on him a vesture dipped in blood. Whose blood? Where did they get this blood? Was there blood shed in heaven? I don't think so. Friend, sometime when you have time, take up the word vesture and only think about the vesture of the Lord Jesus. You remember that his mother made him a vesture. It was woven from the top throughout. No seams in it. It was a very special one made for him from a heart of love. And you know, when they were stripping him at the cross, the soldiers stripped him, and by the way, they stripped him stark naked. His old book says he despised the shame. That's what the shame of the cross was. He was naked before the crowd. And you know, when they took his clothes off, it says they parted his garments among them. Actually, what I think it means, they just tore his garments up and gave them out. Parted his garments for rags among them. Ah, but for his vesture, they did cast lots. That was an Old Testament prophecy that they would do that. For his vesture they would cast lots. Actually, I think the lots were done maybe on this occasion by the toss of a coin. And the soldiers have a right to this garment. It's a unique one. And they're going to toss the coin to see who gets it. And one of these soldiers that nailed him to the cross got the vesture. Maybe he laid it at the foot of the cross. I can't go any further. I'm just imagining things now, and you don't need to take my imagination, but I'll tell you what I'm thinking. I only teach the book, and when I have to imagine, I'll warn you. I believe that it was left at the foot of the cross. And I believe that when the Roman soldier plunged in the spear, the blood came out and it soaked in blood. It's his blood. Now he died and they wrapped him in bands and put him down in the garden. On the morning when he rose again, he left his garments in the tomb. He didn't run about naked now. Did he get this vesture again? Did he go to heaven in it before he let Mary touch him? Did he go to heaven in it before he let Mary touch him? Is this the evidence that this world shed his blood? Yes. You know, the police, when the murder case is on, they're very anxious to get the clothes and the blood. And there was a murder not far from here, just a few years ago, a brutal one at that. And the policeman in this meeting now did his utmost to get the murderer, and thank God got him. But for days and nights, he had to work to get the clothes, and covered miles and miles and miles of land, and at last got the blood so close. And they were the evidence, and convicted the murderer. And thank God it's believed that the murderer got saved before he swung on the rope. But the Lord's coming back to visit the scene. Coming back, clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. Did the Lord really dip it in blood that day? He lifted it. Friend, God will avenge the blood of Jesus. My soldiers can't spike him to the cross. And Jews cry for his blood. His blood be on us. And Gentiles tread his blood beneath their guilty feet, without God having something to say. God will avenge the blood of Jesus. This world stands charged tonight with the murder of God's Son. He did no sin, you know. They murdered him. And God will avenge shed blood. My, what a lesson. Keep away from this. Keep far away from this. Any of you young fellows tempted to lift a knife, lay it down again. Or take your belt off with a buckle. Sell your belt. Friend, you shed blood, and you've God to deal with as well as the police. God to deal with. And God will deal with you too. Everywhere that blood is shed in this book, God takes it in hand. Even if a bull shed blood, God says, destroy it. Mind you, friends, there's a lesson to learn here. What a God we have. He's the avenger of blood. Yes, he's revealed as the author of life, the object of worship, the convictor of sinners, the avenger of blood in this chapter. And he's revealed as the giver of gifts. My, this chapter ends with the calendar of Cain's children. And you know, they had gifts. Let's come to that calendar just for a moment. I suppose I should do this for the young folks. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. My, there's been a lot of talk about this, hasn't there? When I went to school, you know, a young fellow said to me one day, God made Adam and Eve, is that right? I said yes. Didn't know much about it, but had enough sense to say yes. He said they had two sons, Cain and Abel, that's right. And Cain killed Abel, yes. And that leaves Cain on his own. Where did he get his wife now? Isn't that the perennial question? Oh, yes. Now, there are one or two scriptural answers. You don't need to be puzzled too much about it. one thing that I think we all forget, and that is the time factor of these chapters. Let me say to the class tonight that when we get along to chapter 11, remember we have covered 2,000 years of Moorish history. And when we get to Noah, which is in the next chapter, we have about 1,600 years world's history. Remember, we're almost at the spot in the next chapter where we are tonight from the death of Christ. We're 1,900 years after the death of Christ. The next chapter will be 1,600 years after the birth or after the making of Adam. You don't for one moment think that there were only two boys in the world in 1,600 years. I hope you wouldn't like to come off of that to me. And you wouldn't expect God to put the name of every person in these chapters, would you? Because if you did, well, what a bulky book we would have. God just selects the ones out that he wants to make note of. But there were many more in the world by this time. And you don't think that Adam only had boys in the family. You know, Cain gives us a little glimpse here. Did you notice this? Cain says in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me." Many seemed to think there were far more than him in the place. And let me tell you that when Cain moves out, and remember the word Nod, the land of Nod. The word Nod simply means wanderings. You know, he went out east of Eden, it says. He went out to wander and wander and wander. Actually, the word is he was a fugitive and a vagabond. And he wandered. Some people believe, some of the great scholars believe, that he actually wandered east, away into China. And they actually tried to make the Hebrew word for Nod and wanderings the very same word as the word China comes from. And to be fair, it is very near it, but I'm not sure. I only know that he's wandering. But I know this, that when he wandered and knew his wife in verse 17, and she conceived and bare Enoch, I know that he builded a city. And you don't think for a moment that he builded a city for him and the wee fella. You've got it, have you? It's all right, thank you very much. No, they're going to build a city out here now, and they're expecting one or two boys to be in it. Now, I think the time factor, and I think all that's left out of the population and the names, you know, we still come back to how the population really began. Don't think we're running away from it. And of course some people now get up in arms if we would say that a brother married a sister. Now remember this, that in Cain's day there was no law about any such thing. In fact, many laws that we now observe came later by Moses. Let me say this to you, that just a few years ago, and this is just a few years ago, that the rule in the Egyptian royal family was that the brother must marry the sister, and that's in enlightened Egypt. Just a few years ago. Because they tried to keep the royal family, as they said, with blue blood. And it wasn't looked down on at all. I don't know if Cain married his sister or not, or a very near relative. But it's something like that. No one can be sure, but one thing I am sure. I'm sure that it was a woman because the word wife is there. Some of these evolutionists would love to bring an animal in. An animal can't be your wife. She's bad enough as she is. I've put my foot in it again, you know. I'll get into trouble when I go home. Oh, I think I've given you what I need to give you there. Now, let's try to run down the calendar of the children and the sons. Here, I want you to notice things. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. And she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. The great expositors are not just too sure whether it was Cain that builded the city for Enoch, or whether Enoch had another son called Enoch and builded the city. And I'm with one or two of the older ones who believes that it was Enoch builded the city and he had a son called Enoch. I know we don't get all the names in the genealogies, just the ones that God needs to trace, he puts there. If this is true, then Cain's son was a builder. But you'll notice that he builded nothing for God. I want you to note that bit. And then there's a word or two about Lamech here. He took unto him two wives. Now this is the beginning of this sort of thing in the world. You know, he wasn't so very far removed from Adam because Adam lived quite a long time. And he must have known what God said in Genesis chapter 2 when he brought the woman to Adam. You remember God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they two shall be one flesh. And this was God's order given in the Garden of Eden. And this man is now brazenly breaking it. Yes, he's not listening to God. You can see how Cain's children are working out. Oh yes, they're working for themselves, but not for God. They're not listening to God's voice. They're not looking to God's way or loving God, having their own way. And you can see this man, Lamech, at verse 23, he says unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Dr. Bullinger puts in the word my with emphasis and says this is what the Hebrew bears out. Hear my voice. Sort of boisterous man, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. And in the Hebrew, this is what this should be. So I'm told from the great scholars, it should read like this. I can slay a man if he woundeth me. And I can slay a young man if he doeth me any hurt. And he boastfully says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You know, this is a boisterous character who treads on the word of God and seems to boast that he can do any kind of sin. God will have to wink at it. You can see how Cain's children are turning out. You see that it says in verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And then again you can see that Zillah, verse 22, she also bare Tubal-Cain, and instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And you can see that up the chapter there a little bit. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. You see, God gave the children gifts. He was the giver of gifts. But you'll see that they followed their father. This is the bit I want to make a point of. That, you know, we can influence our children for good or evil. This is something we want to take note of. My, when we obey the word of the Lord ourselves, then we're setting an example for the children. You know, I know that there's an argument about the organ. I enjoyed the organ. A fellow said to me just the other day, what will you do when you come to chapter 4? You know that the organ came from Cain. And you have Cain's instrument in the church. It came from one of the children of Cain. I said, is that right now? He said, that's right, you know it's right. I said, did you have a tent last year? Gospel meetings in it. Well, it came from Cain too. don't let split hairs too far now. You'll tread on your own toes if you do. Friends, never mind about the debating bits. Have we learned the lesson that you can't cover your sin and prosper? That's what we need to learn. Have you learned that you can be guilty and argue with God? Have we learned tonight that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll influence our children toward light? Great chapter for you next week. And we'll see Enoch walking with God in the dark hours. We're singing just a couple of verses. 537, please. There are only three in it. We'll sing the three verses. 537, Savior, lead me, lest I stray, gently lead me all the way. I am safe when by thy side I would in thy love abide. 537. And those in the aisles, please move sideways out of your seats and let the deacons get them out as quick as possible. 537, please. Dear Lord, part us in thy fear and with thy blessing for thy glory's sake. Amen.